with you in this service, in our gospel meeting this evening. And as has been announced, we're very grateful for the presence of each and every one, and especially those that are visiting. Among those that are visiting, though, I can't help but mention a couple that I'm surprised to see. Not that they wouldn't come, but that I wasn't anticipating seeing them. One of them, of course, is Brother Dan Malhus, a good friend of mine that met back years ago when I was in Louisiana and helped me out a great deal in the technology part of it. But the one that's really surprising to me is Brother Turney. Brother and Sister Turney are here tonight. I have not seen them or him since my childhood days. I think he said, reminded me that I was probably 13 or 14 years old. And I said, well, that case, that was the renegade years. I said, I remembered him teaching me in a Bible class. I had some good Bible class teachers, including my brother and then Brother Turney. And there were others along the pathway that if any contribution can be made to the fact that I am who I am now and doing the things that I'm doing, I owe it to them. Not everybody had confidence in me. My sister thought that I would be in prison by the time I was 15. I beat her. I was there by 12. And if you want to know that story, I'll be glad to share that with you. But at any rate, I'm glad to see them and glad to see that they're here and still in the Lord's church, faithfully serving the Lord. That means so much to me, and I owe so much to all of them for what they have accomplished in my life. But you didn't come to hear about me or them. We've come tonight to talk about God's Word, and I appreciate the introduction that it was given by Brother Andrew about the things we're going to be talking from Luke, the 19th chapter. I must have blinked or something yesterday evening and missed what Kai might have said about reading the 19th chapter. So I suppose that you did. I read the 19th chapter of Luke. Well, I'm going to be lifting a few passages of Scripture out of that context of Luke 19. But you'll see how it fits in. It's kind of like we were talking about Sunday morning in the Bible class about taking context and context, context, context. It all ties into that. But I'm going to be making an application, especially from the tears or the surprising tears, which is the title of my lesson. And you'll see why. I think it's a very important application to me in my life. I think it applies to me. Sometimes I feel like I'm the only one that it applies to, but I realize that there are other people who feel and suffer the same things that I do in the application of this lesson. So that's why I'm preaching it. It's not just for the dramatic effects of it. It's especially applicable, I think, to all of our lives. The part that I'm going to be looking at is in Luke, the 19th chapter, beginning in verse 41. If you'd like to read along with me, I'm using the King James Version. If you have another translation, that will be fine. Beginning in verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Of course, you read this and you recognize now that this has everything to do with the last week of the life of Jesus, what is known as the Passion Week of Christ. Be interesting to stop and talk about those particular events and look at the details of it, but then I wouldn't be able to get to the application of what we're going to be studying. But just suffice it to say so far that this is what we call the triumphant entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. I will ask you, if you will, to visualize or imagine in your mind, or pretend if you'd like to call it that, that you're familiar with the cultural surroundings of this particular time, and that you can visualize in your mind and in your hearts what Jerusalem meant to the typical Jew at that particular time. Just think about that as we come into that. And what's happening, one of the things that makes this all the more surprising is that when Jesus is entering into the city of Jerusalem, he's coming in fulfilling the plan of God, according to Zechariah, riding on a donkey. That may seem like a lowly means of travel, but when you look back at the kings, for example, in the Old Testament times, riding a donkey was representative of kings who were on missions of peace. Very fascinating thing. Whether they recognized that at that particular time or not, maybe they remembered it, maybe they didn't, but Jesus is riding in on this donkey. That's what he called for. And he asked his two disciples to go get this donkey. He would ride in on that donkey, and thus he is proclaiming for himself the one to be the coming king, something Jesus did not normally do. The teaching that Jesus did was public enough, but most of the time, Jesus, after he taught a lesson, don't tell anybody until the Son of Man cometh in his kingdom. Those things were to be reserved and not revealed until the time came. Jesus said, my hour is not yet come. So here at the last week of his life, he's proclaiming himself as a king. His friends understood it that way. If you look back up earlier in Luke, the 19th chapter, verse 37, and when he was come nigh, now even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all that the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so even back in verse 11 of this chapter, the Bible says here, they heard these things, and he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So this is the time, the long-awaited for kingdom. This meant everything to the patriotic Jew who is awaiting for his king to come and release them from the bondage of Roman tyranny. And now they'll be able to establish a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, a kingdom that they would rule under. At least that's the way they understood it. So in verse 11, they knew the kingdom of God was going to appear. You take Joseph of Arimathea, Mark 15 and verse 43. He was waiting for the kingdom to come. He was waiting for Jesus to establish. This is the characteristic of all of the Jews. They were anticipating the coming of Christ and the establishment of a kingdom. Luke 2:25, good old Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Even his disciples, his 12, were waiting for the kingdom to be established. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Can't you see the excitement that is brewing within these disciples as they're waiting for this king, and they're putting their clothes in the way, and they put Jesus upon this donkey, and they cast their clothing in the way there, and they're promoting Jesus as that king. Jerusalem, the wonderful city of God. We sing about it. We talk about it. What did that mean to the typical Jew? Jerusalem, the city of their fathers. Jerusalem, the city of so many sacred memories. Jerusalem, the city of holy hopes and dreams. Jerusalem, where Nehemiah has wept over its broken walls, according to chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4. And he prayed about it. Psalm 87 in verse 2 and 3, the psalmist talks about the glory of God in Jerusalem. that would come to Jerusalem. So any normal Jew is going to be so excited now to hear and to know that Jesus is coming into his kingdom. It's been prophesied about. Let's go up to the house of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth the law. This is where it's going to begin. This is so wonderful. We just can't wait. We can't hardly wait for this to happen. And verse 37 says, if you're looking at a map there, if you were to follow your map, they're descending from the Mount of Olives where Jesus last was. But then something strange happened. Jesus began to weep. Now I call this sermon Surprising Tears because this is not what we would think. Everybody else is proclaiming him king. They're all excited. They're just filled with joy to know that the king is coming, but now Jesus is weeping. And they're not tears of joy. In fact, I think of it like this. This is about as much out of place as if I were to stand beside the grave of your fresh lost one and start laughing. Yeah, you would be shocked. And that's the way these people are. They're shocked that Jesus, what are you weeping about? But Jesus was weeping. When he was come near, he beheld the city. And the Bible says he wept. The dictionaries tell us that it's not just, and this, by the way, if I'm not mistaken, is the second time that Jesus, the record records Jesus weeping. The first being, of course, Lazarus. But this time, it's loud wailing, according to Strong's. Robertson says he burst into tears, probably audible weeping. They all say that. These are just a couple of them. So it's not just a tear rolling down his eye. Jesus has burst out into tears, and he's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. He came near, and he wept. Who's he weeping for? Well, it's not himself. Luke chapter 23 and in verse 28. Here the Bible says Luke 23. I may not have that passage right. But anyway, the point is that Jesus was not weeping for himself. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what his mission was upon the earth, but he was ready to face it. And in Luke, the 9th chapter, in verse 51, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem to meet his fate. He was ready to do that. He's not weeping for himself. He's not weeping for his friends. In fact, he tells his friends in John chapter 28, at least Peter, among those others that would suffer martyrdom, just exactly what was going to happen to him and what kind of a death that he would die. Jesus knew about his friends. So he's not weeping for himself or his friends, but he's weeping over the beloved city of Jerusalem, the city of his fathers, the holy city of holy hopes. He's weeping for those people that would become the ones who crucified him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And they took him to the cross. They nailed his hands, his feet to the cross. They crucified him. They scourged him. In fact, Jesus in Luke, in the earlier chapter, or maybe chapter 18, Jesus, if you go back down to verse 31, Jesus told them what was going to happen, but for some reason they couldn't comprehend it. It says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and he shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day shall rise again." Verse 34 says, "And they understood none of the things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." How could they not know? How could they not know? You know, people have blinders on. I was telling my class, I think, at home somewhere, Maybe some of you remember the illustration of the invisible gorilla. I don't know if you do, but I read this book, and it's entitled The Invisible Gorilla, and they had a demonstration on there, and here's how it went. There are several people in this room, and they all have on, they're divided in half, and some have white shirts on, some have black shirts on, and they're going around in the room bouncing a ball back and forth to each other. And there's about, probably a dozen people, and they're in a circle, and they're bouncing a ball back and forth. And while they're bouncing that ball, they're supposed to count how many times that ball is bounced off of the floor. And so in the illustration, you're trying to count that ball bouncing off the floor. And at the end of it, you're tested to see how many times that ball was bounced. What the people did not notice while they were counting that, a gorilla walks right through the middle of it. And nobody ever saw it. Wait a minute, you mean to... It asked the question, did you see the gorilla? How many times did you see the ball bounce? Well, it bounced 15 times. Did you see the gorilla? What gorilla? Well, it was there. But we were so focused on how many times the ball bounced, couldn't see the gorilla walk through. And that's the way these Jews were. They had their minds so focused on a king and an earthly king and an earthly kingdom and a rule over the Gentiles that they couldn't see anything else that was going to happen. Why do you think the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested? And when he was crucified, there was his mother and John by the cross. There stood by, somebody read that scripture, I think Sunday. There stood by the cross, Mary, his mother, and the disciple John. That's what happens. Well, verse 43 in our text tells us that the days shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee. They shall lay thee even with the ground and the children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. This is not the final judgment. These things, of course, you probably know are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But they couldn't see it. They weren't ready for that. They weren't prepared. Why? Because of these blinders that I'm talking about. The invisible gorilla, if you will. They couldn't see that. Jesus had told them in Matthew the 13th chapter, you have eyes but you can't see. You have ears but you cannot hear. I speak to you in parables because seeing you cannot see, hearing you cannot hear, and I can't convert you. And because of the consequences of their being blind. You know, there's consequences. Somebody might be blind and they think, well, that's just me. I'm just blind. But there's consequences to these kinds of things. So think about this. Jesus said, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day. The point being is, you could have prevented this. The problem is not me. The problem is not anybody else. It's you. You could have prevented this. If thou hast known even in this thy day the things which belong unto thy peace. This is yours. This is for you. And he says in verse 44, you knew not the time of thy visitation. That is the visitation of God, the Messiah. God manifest in the flesh was coming to see and visit these people. And they couldn't see it. Their mind and their eyes was blind. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on into the world, and received up into glory. What a wonderful thought. But they missed it. They couldn't see it. Even thou in all thy sin, even thou in all of your rebellion, even with all your stubbornness. Leo Bowles had made a comment about that. Get down there to it. Let me back up here just a minute. But their blindness, their ignorance about those things, it's a tragedy that could have been prevented, but you wouldn't have it. You're going to have it your way. Bowles said their prejudice, their ignorance, their unbelief had blinded their eyes to the truth. What a sad thing. Albert Barnes said it best perhaps when he said it's too late. The national wickedness is too great. The cup is full, mercy exhausted. Jerusalem with all of her pride and all of her splendor, the temple, the pomp of the service, it's got to perish. It's going to come to an end. And that's quite a shame. Pulpit commentary says, but the mighty memories which hung so thickly around the sacred city and the glorious house of God, after all, constituted its chief charm. What might not that city have been? What splendid and far-reaching work might it have done? But now the cup of its iniquities is brimming over. Only a few more short years and the silence most awful would brood over the shapeless ruins of what was once Jerusalem and her house on Zion, the joy of the whole earth. That's the context. We didn't even cover the biggest part of chapter 19 and the things associated with it as Jesus enters into the final week of his ministry upon the earth. But I've given you enough information now to make some applications. Think about this, if you will. To me, it's sad when a tragedy like we've just described can't be helped. You think about and you hear about things that happen to people, and you wish in your heart that you could have stopped it, that you could have prevented it, that it would never have happened. But it's even sadder when a tragedy happens like that, but it didn't have to. It could have been stopped. It could have been prevented, but it was ignored. Sometimes you hear people say something like, well, I just didn't know. Or I wish I had heard that 20 years ago. I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody come out and tell me, say, well, I wished I'd have heard that sermon 20 years ago. Preachers here know that. They've heard it too. I wished I'd have known that. I wished I'd have just known these things earlier in my life. Now I've wasted all of this time. If you will, I've got a side thought in my mind. Turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. The 12th chapter, excuse me. In verse 16, and think about this along these lines. Hebrews 12 and in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now that does not mean that he could not repent, or that God would not forget him. What that means is that there was no going back to tomorrow or yesterday. There was no going back. What has happened has happened. What's done is done. And there's no getting that back. And so when you think about how it is that I wished I had known that, that's all it is. That's an exemplary example of what Esau was going through. He sold his birthright. I wished I had not done that. I wished I could get those days back, but they're gone now and I can't. Even though he sought it with tears, carefully with tears, the Bible says. How many times have we gone through life and we've done things and we wished we had not done, and we wish we could get that back? Or we've lost time, precious time that could have been used for worthy, good, godly purposes, but we've wasted that time. That's what we're talking about. So it's sadder still, though, when you come to the end of your own journey and you're looking back and you say, well, if I'd just known. If I had only known. So let's make some applications off of that very quickly. For example, if I had known the urgency of correcting my life. You know, it may be that tonight you need to make corrections in your life. You're hanging on the edge. You know that you need to do what's right, whether it's obey the gospel, confess and repent and confess your sin. You know you need to do that, but you don't see the urgency of it right now. Urgency is the key word. The reason why is because there's only one thing that I know of, according to the teaching of the Bible, that's going to keep you out of heaven, and that is the unforgiveness of your sins. You know, we talk a lot of times, we say, well, people that are in denominations are lost because we think they're lost because they're in denominations. No. People that are in denominations are not lost because they're in the denomination. They're lost because they haven't been forgiven of their sin, just like you and me. They've sought other means for it, yes. But the one thing that keeps us out of heaven is sin that is committed and unforgiven. Jesus said in John 8, 20, 24, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sin. So that sin must be forgiven. If it's not, you and I will not make it to heaven. If my sins are not taken care of and forgiven, then I'll not make it to heaven. That's how urgent it is. So if you're an alien sinner, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, your sins are unforgiven. That's why Peter started on the day of Pentecost, preached the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the coronation of Jesus Christ to those people that 53 days earlier had crucified him. And they came to him and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. When you think about what we read yesterday in Ephesians chapter 2, I think we read those scriptures. We had a picture of Paul writing a letter to Gentiles, people that had already obeyed the gospel, but here's a picture of them before they came to Christ, and then we looked at the picture after they came to Christ. When he said, for example, in verse 12, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but now you're fellow citizens with the saints. Before you're without hope, without God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Wonderful thought. You need to be in Christ. If you're a child of God and you have wandered away, you've erred, you've sinned against God, one time you need to repent of those things. You need to confess your sins, as the Bible teaches us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. But it has to be forgiven. That's the point that I'm trying to make. And the urgency of it is seen in the fact that it could be that tonight you die. We were making an application Sunday morning from Hebrews 9:27. That's what we're doing tonight. We're just simply using that verse as an application. It's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. If that doesn't happen, there's the possibility that Christ may come back again. Do you believe that? Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, in the transitional verse there from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, now he's talking about the end of time and the judgment day. He said, it's going to be like the days it was in Noah's day. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they knew not about the flood until it came. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's why it's urgent. We don't know that could apply to us at that time. Maybe that you just get to where you don't care. I think this is probably a more common occurrence than perhaps the others. I mean, we may worry about dying, but we think we got time. We know Christ could come, but the problem is the old heart becomes hardened. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You've got to hear his voice. Many are careless. A lot of folks think they have just plenty of time to obey the gospel. There's not any problems whatsoever. We're thinking, well, someday I'm going to take care of that. One of these days, I'm going to take care of my sins. Back years ago, you know, when we were kids, riding around with my buddies, Wayne remembers Jeff Powers and Ernie Nolan, and we ride around, we get to talking about all kinds of things. And my friend Ernie, he said, you know, one of these days, he said, I'm going to get permission for my sins. I said, say that again. He said, I'm going to get permission for my sins. I said, don't you mean remission? No, he said, I mean permission. I said, well, you figure that out. I said, let me know. I said, I can tell you how you get remission of sins. But this is the way some people think. They have no idea what they're talking about. One day I'm going to make things right. I don't have any idea how I'm going to do it, but I want to make things right with the Lord. They're careless. Live as if there's no dangers whatsoever of dying. And it doesn't matter how much testimony you give them, how much evidence that you give them. You know, I lived in a time too when I was young and I thought nobody could die until I saw my wife's sister pass away as a result of an accident that I was involved in. Yeah, you remember things like that, then it becomes reality. But people don't care about that. They just think they're going to live forever. Or they live as if they don't believe Christ is going to come again. You know, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, I don't know, maybe I've talked to you about this in other lessons, but it always found a sticky place in my mind. But in verse 11, 2 Peter, Peter said, seeing that all these things, that is all the things he'd talked about with the coming of the Lord, in verse 10, he's going to come like a thief in the night. The heavens are going to be burned up, melt with fervent heat. You talk about global warming. Verse 11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? You know, consider your life. Look at where you're going and look where you're at. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Son of God. The word hasting there, I've always been quick to point out, is not the word hastening. It's a different word. It's an archaic word that's in the King James Version. And all of the other translations have translated it hastening. And I may be wrong about this, but I had a beef with that. I mean, if the Bible, is it teaching me to hasten or hurry up the coming of the Lord? I'm still kind of young and I still got a few things I want to accomplish. I've got a few people I would like to try to get through to if I could before the Lord comes again. I think we're living in a probational period. In fact, if that's not what verse 15 is talking about, he says, account that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. In other words, the reason the Lord hasn't come back yet is because there's other people that need to be saved. And so the word hastening there doesn't mean hurrying up, but it means making conditions favorable for the return of the Lord. That's one definition that I read. So we hasten the coming of the day of God by making conditions favorable. How can I do that? I can work for that day. I can live for that day. And I live for that day and by preparing for that day. We may talk about that again some more later on during the week. But I look for that day by living for that day. If we're not living for that day that Christ could return, then we won't be prepared at all. And if I'd only known the urgency of getting my life right with God, but now it's too late. Here's another application. What difference does it make in baptism? A lot of people think, well, you know I need to be baptized into Christ. But if I had just known the urgency about this, if I'd have just known what I should have known about baptism, how important it is, for example, in God's plan of salvation. You know how you can tell a thing is so important is when you preach on it and people start opposing it and they say, well, all you people do is preach on baptism. Well, we preach, you know, we try to preach where it's needed. Hit where it hurts. When it's needed to be talked about, then we talk about it. And so we preach a lot about baptism as part of God's plan of salvation. Baptism is actually the consummating act of our entrance into the kingdom and our obedience to God. It's the consummating act. Every other act, our hearing, our believing, our repenting, and our confessing, all of those things are unto. That means not into. You never believe into Christ. You never repent into Christ. You never did confess into Christ, but when you come to baptism, you're baptized according to Galatians chapter 3, Mark 16, 16, and others. You're baptized into Christ. That's the consummating act that brings us into Christ and into the kingdom or the church. Just like you came to the meeting tonight. You came unto the door. You put your hand on the doorknob and you came into the building. That's the difference in it. Into, in order to obtain remission of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. That means in order to. And in Galatians 3 and 27, we're baptized into Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so that's important in God's plan of salvation. I'm not going to quit preaching on baptism because somebody doesn't like it or because it's offensive. Or somebody says, well, I was saved without baptism. And they talk about the thief on the cross. I'm not going to quit preaching on baptism. Amen. A lot of people think, well, I've already been baptized. I had all the water I needed when I was an infant. And I had water sprinkled on me. You know, I had water poured on me, or I had some water sprinkled on me somewhere. And so I don't need any more water. That's what some have said. Or some have said, well, I don't need to be baptized. I was baptized into a denomination years ago. And then the controversy about whether a person has to be rebaptized. But think about this. If you were baptized into a denomination, it wasn't what is called Bible baptism. That is baptism that is authorized by the Bible. Denominational baptism, I don't care who you are and what you say, is baptism that is an outward sign of an inward grace. It's something that you do after you've already been saved, and it testifies to your salvation. It has the wrong act. It has the wrong authority. Take, for example, those in Acts 19. Paul found some people that were not baptized with what we would call Bible baptism, that is baptism into Christ. What then did you believe? Or what were you baptized into? John's baptism. And Paul took them and baptized them again. So that tells me that a baptism could be wrong. It has the wrong person. Denominational baptism is wrong because they baptize infants. A lot of them do. Methodists do. Of course, Catholicism does. But the Bible baptism requires that a person hears and he believes. That's what the Corinthians did. When Paul preached to them, they heard and they believed and they were baptized. Denominational baptism has the wrong reason, because they're already saved, as I just mentioned. But Mark 16, 16 says, in order to salvation, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Denominational baptism has the wrong authority. Have to have the vote of the church. But Acts 2:38, Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's by his authority. Denominational baptism has the wrong action. If you were baptized with denominational baptism and you were sprinkled, Paul says that won't work. He said you've got to be buried into Christ, Romans chapter 6. And in verse 3, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In denominational baptism, if you have it, you have those particular things or strikes against you. You have to go back to the Bible. So somebody asked me one time, well, how do I know when it's time? Well, it just depends. I don't think there's any particular age. Boys and girls, for example, mature differently. And I realized the closest thing, I guess, to try to decipher when it's time for you would be to try to decipher the age of accountability. Maybe Romans chapter 7 and in verse 9, where the apostle Paul said, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There was a time in our lives at a certain age when we're not accountable to God. Paul is personifying in Romans chapter 7 one who is without under the law, without Christ. But the point still, I think, is valid. before the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There was a point in time when Paul became accountable. Before that, he was safe. But I don't think there's any particular age. Somebody tried to tell me one time that, 12 is the age. I said, how do you know that? Well, in Acts, the 19th chapter, says the men were about 12. So I said, I'm not sure that's what that meant. There's no particular age. But you know it's time when you know you're guilty of sin. You just need to ask yourself if there's sins that you've committed that you know you're guilty of. And you're aware of the fact that you've committed sin and transgressed against God's will. Transgression is just exactly that. You're walking across God's word. You know what the Bible said, but you went ahead and did it anyway. You ignored that. You know you're guilty of sin. You know it's time when you understand about Jesus, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. That he is God manifest in the flesh, as we talked about earlier. That he is the Son of God, and we have to confess that name. You know when you understand who Jesus is. When you understand that there's something that you must do, just like the Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do? It wasn't optional. It was something that had to be done. We're not passive recipients in salvation. We're active agents. There's something that we must do in order to be saved. And when you understand what those things are, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, I don't think you have to be able to write a book on each one of them, but do you understand them enough to explain them? Do you understand it enough to be able to talk about those things and what they mean? You don't have to write a book. I don't know if I could. But you know it's time when you know you're doing some serious soul searching. When you ask yourself at night before you go to bed, what's going to happen to me tomorrow? And I have not yet named the name of Christ. What's going to happen to me? And I have not yet been baptized into Christ. When you're thinking about those things, you know it's time. You know you're ready when you're ready to accept the responsibility to come meet with brethren. I don't care if you're 12, 11, 10, 9 years old, whatever it is. If you're ready to accept that responsibility to open up a songbook and sing, bow your head when a prayer is being offered, take the Lord's Supper, pay attention to the sermon or to the Bible class. If you can take that responsibility, it's time for you, my friend. You're ready. What hinders you? If you'd only known these things just a few years before, maybe a day before, is that the way it's going to be with you? Here's another application. The danger of the company we keep. If I'd just known how dangerous it was for me with the people I hung around with and how much influence they had on me. You know, friends are to be carefully chosen. Just for a couple of passages, maybe two or three, let's look at the book of Proverbs. Chapter 12 and in verse 26, Solomon offers some very excellent advice. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. That's what he says. The way of the wicked seduceth them. You ought to be very careful, because when you think that you can be the one to be the influential one and that people are going to follow you, lo and behold, you're seduced by the friends that you pick. Friends can corrupt our morals. We know this from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. Now there's a point to all of this. When you take the teaching of the Bible in Proverbs chapter 22, for example, and in verse 24, here's some more good advice. Solomon says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways. Learn his ways, and you get a snare to your soul. But so many times those warnings are ignored. How many times have you said, or you heard somebody say, well, I'll have a good influence on them, and maybe I'll convert them. I've heard this said not only with friendships and relationships, but brethren leaving to go to another congregation that's not a sound congregation. Why are you going? Well, I might be able to have some influence on them. it doesn't work too well. It's the other way around. Oh, but preacher, I'm going to send my kid over here to this liberal college because they know better than that when they left here. And they're strong enough to know what's right. Have they taken into consideration the peer pressure? How many kids have gone off to these colleges believing in Christ and come back not believing in Him? Oh, but so many have gone astray. And now the testimony over and over again we receive is, what happened? Well, I just got with the wrong people. How many times has that happened? How many more times is it going to happen? Just got with the wrong crowd. And what happens? They get weaker. And ultimately, they fall away. Here's something that's not going to be too pleasant when you think about it. But there's sacrifices that you have to make. If it's so dangerous and that the company that I keep can cause me to lose my soul, what are you willing to do to keep that from happening? Jesus said in Matthew the 5th chapter and in verse 29, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it's profitable unto thee that one of thy members perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. What does he mean by that? Mutilation of the body? No. If we think about this, and this is a challenge to a lot of people. I think we all understand that the Lord is not expecting us to literally, physically mutilate our bodies, cut our hands and our tongues and our eyeballs out. And it doesn't make sense to do that. I mean, it's pretty obvious. If I pluck out my right eye because I'm lusting, then I'll lust with my left eye. If I cut off my right hand because I've raised it up against my brother to hurt or to harm, then cutting it off is purely a negative thing. All that's going to do is keep me from lifting up this hand to help him. That's not the teaching of the Lord. What is it then? Well, Jesus, I believe, is teaching about the seriousness of sin in general. Now, I know he gave the example of lusting after a woman and looking upon her. That's just one part of it. But whatever sacrifice has to be made, it's going to be about like cutting your hands off or plucking your eyes out. That's just about the seriousness that the Lord places upon committing sins and transgressions against Him. And doing these things that we ought not to be doing. So we're going to have to make these sacrifices regardless of how drastic they are. Here's a drastic operation, but I'm willing to do it because if I don't, it's going to keep me out of heaven. That's the teaching of those passages. And if I'd only known. Very quickly, let's make a couple more applications. If I'd only known the opportunities that I had and taken advantage of them to grow. You know, God expects you, He's expecting me and you to grow in Christ. Grow in the Lord. He expects us to do that. Paul prayed for the Colossians that they might grow in their understanding and in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how he put it. He says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, filled with it, and with all spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And that ought to be our prayer as well. We're to be diligent in our growing in the graces of Christ, for example. I like this passage of Scripture because it pictures one stepping from one stone to another. Here's the stone or the seven graces, we might call them, where it begins with faith. And adding to your faith, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And from that stone of faith, we step to another one. Add to your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience. godliness, brotherly kindness. That's growth that Peter's talking about. And if you do these things, ye shall never fall. God expects us to grow. And I think that's what all people want to do that's in the church. I think they expect to do that. I don't know if anybody says, yeah, it's fun being weak. But we want to grow. We want to grow. In fact, we may even be envious of those who do grow from time to, or we see growing. And we're not keeping up. And we say, well, I wish I could. I wished I had their knowledge. I wished I could understand that. I wished I could grasp onto things like that. It's kind of like James Lusby told me one time years ago. He was preaching a sermon, and I said, boy, that was some good stuff. And I said, I wished I'd have known that years ago. And he said, well, you had a good teacher. Just wasn't paying attention. You know what I mean? We may be envious of people that's growing, but we've missed those opportunities. Every day, we have the opportunity to read the Bible. I don't care what you're doing. Every day, we have that opportunity. We can make time for that. We do for everything else we want. We can be like the Bereans of old who received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures every month to see whether those things were so. They caught that real quick. Daily to see whether those things. Daniel prayed three times as he did aforetime. Prayer is something you can do every day. I know it's hard. We get busy. Our lives are so wrapped up and soaked up in the things that we think are important. But we've got time to read. We've got time to pray. We have time to go to Bible class. You know, opportunities missed include the time we have for Bible class on Sunday mornings. You go back to the book of Nehemiah, and it just astounds me how the people reacted when they opened the book of the law and began to read out of it, and the people began to bow their heads in reverence to the word of God being read. And they gave the meaning. They read it distinctly, the Bible says, and they gave the sense thereof. So that was a Bible study. They understood. That's what we do in Bible classes. Oh, the people don't want to go to Bible class. They've heard all that stuff before, and I don't want to hear people arguing back and forth in the class about what they think a verse means. You're missing an opportunity to grow and to study. Acts 20 and 7, the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. That wasn't all they did. Paul preached to them until midnight, but that was the first day of the week event. Why wouldn't they study the Bible? Why wouldn't they do all the other acts of worship that are authorized that we've talked about earlier in the week? Every Wednesday night Bible class. Well, somebody, I think Wayne told me the story one time about a long line. Judgment Day had come, and there's a long line. There's the pearly gates up there, and the judgment books are being opened, and there's this long line, but there's a faint noise coming from the front. And it's coming back, and it's getting closer, and somebody's waving their hands. Wednesday nights don't count. Wednesday nights don't count. Is that the way we think? Sunday, yeah, I'll be there Sunday morning, but Wednesday nights, Paul said, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which does what? Builds you up. We come together to be built up, whether it's Monday night, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, hearing gospel meetings, whatever the case may be. But if I'd just known that, if I had only known. You know, one of the things that I think is one of the most profound thoughts in my mind at this moment is the fact that you're thinking the same thing that I'm thinking. Yeah, I've wasted a lot of time. I should have been doing things that I'm not doing now, and I see that there's going to be a day someday that I'm going to be like old Esau. And I'm going to seek it carefully with tears, but it's too late. It's already gone. And it just may be, my friends, the opportunity for you to obey the gospel. We're extending to you another opportunity tonight to come forward and make your wishes known that, yes, I'm ready to commit my life to Christ in obedience to the gospel of Christ. I'm tired of serving the devil. I'm ready to serve the Lord, and I'm committing my life to Him. Does that mean you're going to be perfect and never fail? No, it doesn't. And that's why we have the opportunities to repent of our sins and confess them and ask God to forgive us. We're striving toward that home. We're going to be talking about that this week. One another wonderful chapter out of the book of Philippians. Working out your own salvation. I forget what night I'm supposed to preach that one, but I'm going to be talking about that. If you can come by, if it's not Wednesday, it is Wednesday night. Never mind about that. But for those of you that are members here, and those of you that are visiting, if you'd like to come back, I'm going to tell you some things about how you work out your salvation. I think you'll find very fascinating. But if you're here tonight and you're ready to obey the gospel of Christ, why delay? If you really and truly want to do the will of the Lord, the opportunity's here right now. May not be tomorrow, as together we stand and sing.
I gave my life for Thee, my precious blood I shed, that Thou mightst ransom me and quicken from the dead. I gave